Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Good morning, good morning. It has been so good to be here at North Star today, getting to celebrate baptisms and just a great, great season of life and year of ministry. And so we're thankful that you're here today. And if this is your first time visiting with us, we're especially grateful for you being here this morning. You're jumping into this morning into the second part of a message that we began last week. So I'll give a little bit of a review to help catch you up to speed, but go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at the first letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We began a study in the book of Revelation a few weeks ago, and if you want to catch up with those, you can get them online or on YouTube. We'd love for you to kind of join us along and learn what we're learning as we look at what Jesus has to say to his churches, and also as we prepare our hearts for his second coming. And so as we look at Revelation this morning, we're going to be jumping in to chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1 together. It says, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so last week we looked at this first letter to the seven churches, and we kind of gave a broad overview of the similarities in structure between all of the seven letters. And as we looked at this letter that was written to the church at Ephesus, there are a few things contextually and culturally that we need to remind ourselves of from last week. So Ephesus was one of four of the leading cities in the Roman Empire. It was a major city, had about 250,000 people in population at this time. And one of the claims to fame of Ephesus was it housed the Temple of Artemis. If you're going to go with the Latin, the Temple of Diana. And it was a fertility cult. Now, this Temple of Artemis was outrageously huge. It was four times bigger than the Parthenon. And at this temple, they had thousands of priests and priestesses. They had sacred temple prostitutes. And so the people who were coming to know Jesus in the city of Ephesus were coming out of this culture. We talked about last week how it was an over-sexualized culture. And so as we look at what the Spirit says to the church at Ephesus, and we continue the message today, we need to remind ourselves a little bit about what he's already said. So last week we recognized that Jesus said to the church, "I know," twice. He says, "I know this, I know this." And you can glance back at your text. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil people." And he goes on, he lists nine different things that he knows about them. Nine things that he affirms about this church. Works, labor, endurance, they can't tolerate evil people. They've tested apostles and they discovered those that are false. They've persevered. They've endured hardship for Jesus' name. They have not grown weary. And finally, he tacks on an O, you also hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so we looked at this church and we said, this is a significant leading church. Here's a church that was solid doctrinally and biblically. They recognized the Word of God. They recognized the Scriptures. They recognized truth. They had grown up. They'd matured in their faith. This was also a church where the Apostle Paul, years earlier, had spent 2 years living in Ephesus and ministering there out of Ephesus. Timothy would go and would be pastor of this church for a while. Also in Ephesus, 1 and 2 Timothy were sent to Ephesus, where Paul would write from prison in Rome to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And then when Paul was in Ephesus, he wrote the letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus. And so Ephesus is this leading place, and we look at this, and Jesus has a lot of good things to say about this church. But one of the problems with the church, and we'll get to Jesus' contrast in a minute, what he rebukes them for, one of the problems seems to be that false teachers and false disciples had come in and had essentially infiltrated the church. One writer said, much of the church's trouble stemmed from people who tried to place themselves within the biblical believing community. And you might notice back in verse 2, Jesus labeled these people as evil people. He says, you cannot tolerate evil people. And it says they had tested false apostles and they determined that they were liars. So the Ephesians knew enough about Scripture, knew enough about truth, knew enough about God's will in their life that they were able to determine truth from falsehood from a biblical perspective. So this was a church that we would say this is a strong church. And I think this message to this first century church probably has a lot of application to us as a 21st century church. Even here at North Star, one of the things that we like to do at North Star and we hold as a value is that we teach and preach in an expository fashion. We look at God's Word and we unpack it line by line, verse by verse, precept by precept. We attempt to let God's Word speak for itself instead of us reading into God's Word what we wish it had to say about us and our desires. The Ephesians were great at doing this. This is something that we would esteem and we would hold as a value. They were doing so well. And in addition to them knowing doctrine, they were active in ministry. This was an active church. It talks about their works, their labor, their endurance. And as a result of their public testimony, this was also a church that was being persecuted for their faith. They were being ostracized. And so it speaks to how they were persevering and enduring hardship for Jesus' name. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul, when he said goodbye to the church in Ephesus, there was the moment, like a warning line. This is Paul's farewell speech many years before. And this is what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And isn't it powerfully significant when we fast forward several years and John is given this revelation. John is in exile on the island of Patmos. Jesus is speaking to him, saying, write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And essentially, this has come to pass, that people had tried to infiltrate the church with false teaching and tried to get the church to swerve left or get the church to swerve right. But the church had discerned false from right teachers, false from right disciples. It's important for us in our day in the 21st century because it's not like false teachers and false disciples have evaporated and we don't have a problem with that anymore. These words written to the first century church are just as powerfully applicable to us in the 21st century. We should know God's Word well enough to be able to determine, is this person preaching are teaching the gospel and the truths of Scripture, or is this person distorting the truths of Scripture? Is this person upholding the will of God as it's revealed and taught, or is this person reading into the Word of God? See, there's a movement afoot even in our day, and we've been dropped into this amazing time of life. I told the first service, you know, we live in this time of life where we've got a computer in our pocket and technology is so readily available. You can't really win an argument with anyone anymore because you say something and someone says, well, I'm just going to Google that. And you're like, I miss the days where you would just like confidently state something that you had no idea about and they couldn't disprove it. These days it's like, we'll Google you and you're wrong. But we have been chosen and created to live in this time, in this season of life. I told the first service, I really feel like I should have been like a cowboy. That I should have been created like the first part of the 1800s, had a cowboy hat and a horse and all that kind of good stuff. I still would like want my Chick-fil-A, so that would have been an issue for me. But we live in this time of life that we have to understand that it's just as relevant, it's just as needed for us to stand for the truths of Scripture as it has ever been in the history of the New Testament church. It's important for us to know God's Word. It's important for us to love and esteem and cherish the Word of God. For us not just to be spoon-fed by pastors and preachers and small group leaders, but for us to be studying and reading and internalizing and memorizing and applying the truths of God's Word to our lives as well. Because we have false teachers in our midst. It's one of Satan's strategies to infiltrate his churches, to cause division and distraction and disunity and discouragement. And so it's so important for us to understand and to be like the church at Ephesus, to be able to know true from falsehood. Jesus gave us a very simple assessment of this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, one sentence assessment. Jesus says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. How can you know a true follower of Jesus? By their fruit. The conduct of their life, their heart attitude, the posture of their spirit. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this word fruit because earlier he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's also profound that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when a true disciple of Jesus Christ is present, the Holy Spirit lives within that disciple, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's working in that person's life will produce things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That fruit will be produced because our root is connected to Christ. And so he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. And so this church at Ephesus that Jesus is speaking to, he's commending them. He's saying, you know God's word. You embrace the truth. You're practicing discernment. You're able to determine truth from falsehood. And in our day, it is so important for us to be like this church, like these people. It's so important for us to hold the line of biblical orthodoxy, for us to cherish and esteem God's word. You see, our day would seek to elevate our feelings and our desires over and above the truth that's revealed in God's word. And so it would tell us, hey, whatever makes you happy, that's what you should pursue. And they would preach the gospel of God wants you to be happy, which is not a gospel. And it would preach the gospel of you can do anything you want. You can live any way you want because once you ask Jesus into your life, you're forgiven anyway. And we'll look a little bit later how that may be one of the teachings of the Nicolaitans. But the reality for us is we live in this day in the 21st century America where it's more important, let me just say it's probably as important as it's ever been for followers of Jesus to esteem, to know, to cherish, to value, to teach, and to reflect the Word of God in our lives. It is not a day for us to embrace our feelings and our desires and set them over and above Scripture. So here's the contrast. Jesus commends this church for 9 different things. They're doing good. And then when we get down to verse 4 and 5, Jesus says this, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Some translations say you've left your first love. One writer made a comment, says, "God is not pleased with dutiful obedience that does not flow from genuine love." Last week we said obedience without love is valueless. Obedience without love is valueless. So here's this church at Ephesus. They're commended for believing all of the right things. They're commended for being active in ministry. They're commended for enduring hardship. They're even commended for enduring under persecution for the name of Jesus. And then Jesus says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love." It's this convicting reality of it's possible for us to start off passionately thankful, grateful, appreciative, amazed by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we have this moment of zeal, these days or months or maybe a first year of zeal, and we just live in this moment of like, "Thank God you saved me. Thank you so much for sending Jesus." But somewhere along the way, we, like the church at Ephesus, we move from our first love, simple, true, grateful, amazed love, to we move here, which is, okay, so what do I need to do? What kind of person do I need to be? And so we say, okay, well, God's word says we shouldn't lie, so I'm going to work on being a truthful person. I'm going to work on being someone who doesn't tell lies. And God's word said I shouldn't take a Snickers bar from the Kroger stand, you know, and so I'm not going to do that. And God's word says I shouldn't watch this or God, whatever. And so what we do is we shift from love to lists. And we start having these lists of things that we shouldn't do and these lists of things that we should do. We should give. We should help people. We should serve. And we become very active and involved, but what's happened is we've shifted from love to we've shifted to morality. Because over here, we have these lists of things that we do and we don't do, and when we're good at doing and not doing those things, we become good, moral people. We're moral. Isn't that great? Well, Jesus didn't give his life on a cross for my sins and your sins to just make you moral. He didn't sacrifice his life for us in love just so that we could live by a list. He invited us into a relationship with him that's based on faith and saturated with affection and intimacy and love, gratitude. That's why we'll often say here, it's like it's so important that each of you have an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Because as we look at this scripture, they've abandoned this love. Because here's the deal. It's easier to live by lists than it is to walk by faith. Because over here, guess who's in control? I am. I choose whether I'm going to lie or not lie. I choose whether I'm going to do this or not do that. I've got my lists, and all of our moralities may be just a little bit nuanced because some of us are like, well, I just really like to do this, and I know God's word says I shouldn't, but I just really like to. It's my desire. And the default usually is, but I haven't killed anybody. You see, morality leaves you in charge. But walking by faith with Jesus in a daily love relationship, you're not in charge. You live in response. You live listening. You live watching, keeping your eyes on Christ. And so that's what Jesus rebuked the Ephesian church for, was they had all these great things. Their theology was sound. Their activity was strong. They were enduring for the sake of the name of Jesus. But their affections had paled and evaporated. Motivation matters to God. Why we do what we do matters. And they weren't loving anymore. They were just doing. What love was important? Well, first of all, their love for God. The first and greatest commandment in Scripture in Matthew 22:37 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's the first commandment. Their love for God had paled. They had taken their eyes off of God. They placed their affections on the things of the world. And we know how this happens because we too place our affections on the things of the world, even the good things, family and career and neighborhood and sports and hobbies and all kinds of stuff. And then some of the bad stuff. We take our eyes off God and we start paying attention to the world, and it impacts our love for God. And when we're looking at the world, the result in our life is our love for God fades, and also we lose our sense of wonder, and we lose our sense of gratitude for what God has done for us. I think Jesus was also speaking to this church saying, you've left your first love, your love for God, but also their love for one another was experiencing atrophy. You see, you can't go very long and your love for God fade and it not also impact your relationships. And that's what they were saying. It was all about just knowing doctrine and being biblically sound and doing all the right things, but their esteem and their love for one another, the way they encouraged each other and considered others as better than themselves and built each other up and served one another. They'd taken their eyes off of the primary motivation of biblical love. So when we abandon love, we take our eyes off God and we put it on things of the world. And the result is a loss of wonder, a loss of gratitude, loss of humility, loss of intimacy with God, and eventually our obedience follows. And when we abandon love and we quit loving people, something weird happens. You would think that when we don't love people the way that we should love people, it means that we're not paying attention to people. But here's the weird thing, is when we quit loving people the way God designed us to love people, biblically and with agape love and putting others first and wanting the best in their life, it's not that we quit paying attention to people, it's that we pay attention to people in the wrong ways. It's not like you go and move to a desert island and suddenly you're there all by yourself. That's not abandoning love for people. No, you start paying more attention to people in ways that you shouldn't. And as a result, you look at people and you become judgmental. Well, they're not as moral as you are. They're not as good as you are. They're not as thoughtful or whatever. Or you esteem people too much. And because you're looking at people too much, you become to idolize certain people in your life. Fault finding with others. Frustration with others when they don't meet your expectations. You become critical. Your feelings get hurt too easily. All of that happens when you pay attention to people in the wrong way. And it's indicative that you've abandoned biblical love for people, and more than likely, you've also abandoned a biblical, heartfelt love for God. You see, you can't claim to love God and not love His people. You can't claim to love God and not love the church. It's the bride of Christ. It'd be like walking up to a newlywed couple and pulling the husband aside, and you say something like, "Man, I really like you, but I cannot stand your bride." Try doing that on the wedding day. That would go over really well. Well, in Scripture, we're the bride of Christ, which means that Christ is the groom. And so you can't love the groom and not love the bride. 1 John says that if you claim to love God, but you don't love your brother, you're living a lie. There's a sober reality behind Jesus' rebuke of the Ephesian church. He says you've abandoned your first love. Well, Jesus himself said that love would atrophy in the end times. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 9, the disciples had asked Jesus, what would the end times look like? And so Jesus kind of gave them a teaser. And this is what he said in verse 9. They will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. See, Jesus himself said that in the end times, before Jesus returns, that love would atrophy. Jesus said that many will fall away. Many would betray one another, hate one another. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. One writer said that love for other believers is the distinctive badge of Christian discipleship. But at Ephesus, hatred of heresy and extensive activity in ministry had allowed the first fresh glow of love for God and for one another to fade. And make no mistake, when Jesus writes to this church at Ephesus, he's also writing to us. He's writing to us about whether we have left our first love. In John 13, 35, Jesus offered a really simple proof of if we're really followers of his or not. He says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So loving one another means that as Christians, we're involved in church. We're integrated into Christian community, that we're committed to one another, to serve one another, to esteem one another, to invest and be interested in one another's good, that we're focused on encouraging each other's growth in Christ. It means that when you're a member here at North Star, that you value and you esteem other members and other Christians, and that we don't see ourselves as just a church, but we see ourselves as part of the church. We're part of the kingdom of God, and we want God to bless Blacksburg Baptist Church, First United Methodist Church of Blacksburg, Grace Covenant Church, Grace Life Baptist Church, Blacksburg Christian Fellowship, and just name them. We want God to pour out His Spirit and His power on His people all over our community. It's not just about us, it's these one another's. We love the church. And loving the people of God means loving His church. Paul would write to the church at Corinth, and some of us know it as like the wedding chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. It's like the Instagrammable chapter in Corinthians. It's like, love is patient and love is kind. And, you know, if you put flowers around it and strawberries and stuff, it just is an amazing little verse. But the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 are profound. They say this: "If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Are you getting the point of Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus? It doesn't matter how much you know. It's who you love. Love is the litmus for true Christian discipleship. And so he tells them in verse 5 to repent. He says, repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's not really a word we use a lot, is it? It's probably pretty indicative of our spiritual maturity that it's kind of foreign to us. Someone saying repent conjures up images of like a sweaty Southern Baptist preacher, you know, at a tent revival. Repent! Turn or burn! And some of you are like, oh, that's great. Well, that's not new. I mean, that's been around a long time, okay? You think, repent, that sounds so foreign. I don't even think I've pented, so I don't know if I can repent. I don't know what that means. Well, repent essentially means change your mind about something. Stop thinking one way and start thinking another way. Repent. In other words, what it would mean is to stop thinking that your way is the way and start agreeing with God that God's way, as described in Scripture, is the way. Start thinking the way God thinks about things. See the things the way God sees things. See people the way God sees people. Change your mind. Change your attitude. Change the way you think. So when someone says repent, it usually means you're thinking wrongly about something, and because our thoughts are where our actions come from, it's like you can maybe stop doing an action, but if you don't change the way you think about it, you're still going to have problems at the root of it. So it says, change your mind and see things the way God sees them. Understand reality the way God has structured it and ordered it and created it. And so he says, repent and do the things you did at first. So repentance, which means changing your mind, your attitude, your behavior, your thoughts, is always accompanied by action. Repent and do. Because you can't prove repentance unless there's a change in behavior and attitude. That's why he says remember. Remembering is the basis of repentance. And then he says this really interesting thing. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And so you're like, okay, I have lots of lamps. That's not what he's meaning. It means I'm going to take away your foundation as a church. You'll cease to be a church. Well, this language had immense power for the people of Ephesus because last week we looked at how Ephesus was situated on the coast. There was a river that came down and intersected and dumped into the sea there. But as a result, the harbor of Ephesus had a silting problem. That river continually brought down sediment and the harbor would build up. And so they were constantly trying to excavate the harbor. And there were three distinct times in Ephesian history that they finally was like, oh, fine, we'll just move the city further inland. Stand, removing where the city was. The Ephesians would make this connection of like, he knows us. He knows our culture. He knows our history. He knows our town. He knows our people. We get it. And then in verse 6, there's this final condemnation, which is interesting because he says, you've left your first love, repent, and do the works you did at first. And he says, yet you do have this, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't really know who the Nicolaitans are. They're mentioned in chapter 2, verse 16, in the letter to Pergamum. And some of the context in the letter to Pergamum and the context here leads us to believe three things about the Nicolaitans. Number one, that they had embraced sexual immorality. Number two, that they preached kind of a gospel of just fit in and blend in. Adopt your culture well. Look like your culture. Don't stand out. And then the third thing, what was common about the Nicolaitans, is they were evangelistic. They were influential. They were bringing people into their version of Christianity. And essentially, the Nicolaitans were a group of people that were saying, hey, if you just ask Jesus into your life, all your sins are forgiven and eternity is secured. You're going to go to heaven, so you can do whatever you want to do. You're forgiven, so what does it really matter? And Jesus says, you have this for going for you. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So hate is a really strong word in our culture. We have hate crimes. We have taboo on hating people. And we as Christians should jump on board with the realities that we're not called to hate people. We're called to love people. So much so that Jesus says that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But we are called to hate behavior that flies against the clear teachings of God's Word. We're not called to endorse desires or preferences that are clearly taught against in Scripture. And so it's this gracious, loving, beautiful balance between loving people well, deeply loving people and wanting the best for them, but also of esteeming our Savior and His Word so much that we, like God, will say, I hate those practices. I can't endorse those. I can't remain silent about these practices. There are things that God hates. In Deuteronomy 12, in the Old Testament, as the people of Israel are about to move into the promised land, they're told to go in and conquer. And the reason they were told to conquer was so that if they didn't drive out the peoples that lived in the land, they would adopt their values, they would adopt their gods, and as a result, they would not become distinctive people of God any longer. They look like everybody else. There's a phrase in Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. It says, because they, speaking of the people in the land, says, because they practice every detestable act which the Lord hates. Proverbs 6, 6 through 19 gives us six things that God hates. And so it's important for us as followers of Jesus to be people of love who love God and love people, but also people of hate who hate what God hates. And learning to walk that balance relationally with our family and our friends, our bosses and our classmates, our professors, and even sometimes our spouses. It is a ballet at times, requiring immense grace and truth. You see, the church at Ephesus They lived in this over-sexualized culture. The Temple of Artemis was there, and everywhere it was just sex, 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 sex. And people were coming to know Jesus out of this culture, and they were really struggling. And so the teachings of the Nicolaitans was very attractive. Oh, wait, you mean I can ask Jesus into my life and I can keep doing what I want to do? Doesn't really matter because I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. That's what the Nicolaitans were teaching. The Nicolaitans were also teaching syncretism. And syncretism is just like, hey, let's take this belief, let's take that belief, let's take this belief, let's take that belief from different people and different religions, let's put them all into a pot, let's stir it up, and we're going to eat out of that. We're just going to blend in and fit in, and we're not going to rock the boat. That's essentially syncretism. And we live in a culture in the 21st century that practices and teaches and preaches what the Nicolaitans did. Sexual immorality and syncretism. And so the message to the church at Ephesus becomes all the more powerful for us today. It's profound for us as Christians here in Blacksburg even. They have a major university just down the street. We have another university over in Radford. And our universities today are important places for Christians to shine the light of the gospel, the glory of God, and the revealed truth of God in our midst. But it's profound that sexuality and blending in with cultural hashtags has been moved from personal preference 30 years ago. 30 years ago or so, it was like, hey, just, it's okay what you do, it's okay what you practice, just do it on your own. Don't ask, don't tell, just whatever. All that's moved from personal preference to now it's moved to peer pressure. So you're considered hateful if you don't approve of and endorse and support what our culture approves, endorses, and supports. So you see why this message to the church at Ephesus is incredibly relevant to us and the church today. And it concludes with this: let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers. And this phrase will be used to each of the seven churches because we are considered conquerors. We're not considered just, oh, we don't have any power behind us. We don't have any ability behind us. We don't have any authority behind us. We are conquerors. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, it's in the context of nothing can separate you from the love of God, but it says this: no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are called to influence and not to be influenced. We're called to reflect the love and the glory and the truth of God and not to reflect the values of our culture. We are aliens and strangers here. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We're a city that's been set on a hill. We are the salt of the earth. Philippians 3:20 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise to the church at Ephesus, to the conquerors, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this is a great place to end. This interesting expression, the tree of life. Why did he use the tree of life as the promise for Ephesus? Well, most writers and scholars look back at the Temple of Artemis, primary attention getter in the city of Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis was a fertility cult. It began as a shrine of trees. The symbol of Artemis was a date palm. And so Jesus is saying to Ephesus, can't compare to the tree of life. And even more significantly, when we look at this Greek word tree, it's xylon. And xylon is translated as tree, but it's also translated in many, many places in the New Testament as cross. Isn't that interesting and powerful? Because Jesus hung on a tree, and so the cross became our tree of life. And we see the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and in Revelation 21 and 22, it describes the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, and it's bearing fruit in all seasons. And whereas before we can't eat of it, when we get to heaven, we will be invited to eat of it forever. 1 Peter 2, 24 says this, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. To those who conquer, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.